the Gospel of John chapter 10. Look at verse 10 and follow along as I read that. Jesus declares here, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Lord, we thank you so much that that is your desire for each one of us. Abundant life, rich life. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would instruct us and teach us and give us a little bit more insight, Lord, into what it means to be your sheep. I ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when I ask people the question, "How are you doing?" I get a wide range of responses. How are you doing? Oh, some say, "I'm doing fine." And they sincerely believe that. That's how they feel. "Yeah, I'm doing fine. Doing good." Others will respond by saying, "I'm doing okay." And I can tell by the lack of confidence in their voice that they're really not sure. And so oftentimes I'll ask them, I'll say, "Just okay? What's going on?" And oftentimes you kind of learn or you hear that, you know, there is something going on. Sometimes the response is a pause. And the question comes back, "How am I doing? I don't know. I've been too busy. I'm just kind of doing, you know. I'm too busy to really know how I'm doing." And then when they pause and think about it a little bit, they'll say, "Well, I guess I'm doing okay." You know, a pastor's favorite response to that question? You ask a pastor, it happens all the time at our pastor's conferences, "Hey, how are you doing?" And they'll respond by telling you everything that they are doing. Instead of answering the question as to how they're doing, they'll respond by telling you what they're doing and what their church is doing and what they're involved in. But you know what? Pastors aren't the only ones that do that. People in business will do that. "Hey, how you doing?" And they'll tell you about their, you know, last quarter. Parents do that. "Hey, how are you doing?" And they'll tell you about their kids. They'll tell you about what's happening and going on with their kids. And the reason that many of us have the tendency to do that is that we find our sense of identity in what we do instead of who we are. And oftentimes, we answer in that way is because we really don't like who we are. We want to be someone else. Or we want to be something else. We're always looking ahead. There's an image or there's a goal that we have in mind that we want to attain to. There's a vision that we want to see come to fruition. But let me tell you this. What you do is secondary to who you are. And who you are is directly connected to whose you are. And that's why what Jesus says here in John chapter 10 is so important when he declares, "I am the good shepherd." And as the good shepherd, he says, "I know my sheep and I care for my sheep and I protect my sheep and I lead my sheep and I lay down my life for my sheep." And for those of us who are believers, how we are doing has everything to do with who we are and who we belong to. That we are the sheep in the flock of the Good Shepherd. You know, it's interesting. The Bible doesn't call us lions because we're the strongest. It's like the lion who was, you know, in the jungle and he comes up to the tiger and he roars and he says, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the tiger says, "Well, of course, everybody knows that you are, Mr. Lion." And he comes to the monkey and he roars and says, you know, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the monkey responds the same way. "Well, of course, everybody knows that you are, Mr. Lion." Then he comes to the elephant and he roars and says, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the elephant picks up the lion by his trunk and throws him up against a tree. And then he goes and sits on him. And the lion gets up afterwards and says, "Hey, just because you don't know the answer, you don't have to get mean about it." But he doesn't call us lions. Because we're the strongest. We're the king of the planet, even though we often think that we are. He doesn't call us dolphins because we're the smartest. You go to SeaWorld and they have a dolphin show. You go to the zoo, they don't have a sheep show, you know? You throw a frisbee and your dog's going to go and get it, but you throw a frisbee to a sheep and it's just going to hit it, you know? It's not going to move. He doesn't call us antelopes because we're the most swift. He doesn't call us beavers because we're the most strategic. What he does call us, though, is sheep, and sheep are probably the neediest of God's creatures. And sheep need a shepherd. Now, if you don't have a shepherd, you're in bad shape. Notice what he says in the first part of John chapter 10. Jesus describes Satan in this way. He says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." And it's important that we understand that that is the tendency of the enemy of our souls, that he is bent on destruction. He's bent on taking. He's bent on using. He doesn't like you, and he wants to destroy. He will lure a person into his web like a spider and then wrap them up into that web in order to suck the very life out of them. He seduces in order to destroy. But in contrast to that, our shepherd declares, "I have come that they might have a life, and that more abundantly." Now, the Greek word for abundance has the mathematical meaning of surplus. It's also been translated remains. And in this sense, it's used in that story where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And afterwards, it says that there were 12 basketfuls of leftover of the bread and the fish that remained. There was a surplus that was there. And the picture is there was more than enough. And there were even leftovers. Our English word abundance comes from two Latin words, ab and under, which means to rise in waves or to overflow. It's the picture of one wave coming after another. And the tide is just getting higher and higher and the waves stronger and stronger. It's Oceanside Harbor on a big day and it just keeps coming and there's a fullness as it's coming in. And so the abundant life is therefore one in which we are content in the knowledge that God's grace is more than enough to meet our needs. That it's sufficient. No matter how great the need that we find ourselves up against, God's grace is more than enough to meet the need or to meet the situation. There was a man by the name of Sam Duncanhan who had an unusual kind of creative ministry in his church. If you are of an artistic persuasion, I would encourage you to maybe consider this ministry. What Sam would do is he would take a picture of something, you know, kind of beautiful. And he would take that picture and he would look for a verse or he would look for a poem or maybe a hymn that just would illustrate some spiritual truth that picture, you know, they say a picture is worth 1,000 words. That picture would just kind of make it even, you know, more impacting. And he found this picture of Niagara Falls, and he was wanting to just use that picture to display and to, as a picture to communicate the sufficiency, the never-endingness of God's grace. And so he attached this hymn to it, sung by Ira Sankey. "Have you on the Lord believed? Still there's more to follow. Of his grace have you received? Still, there's more to follow. Oh, the grace the Father shows, still, there's more to follow. Freely of his grace he bestows, still, there's more to follow. More and more and more, always more to follow. Oh, his matchless, boundless love, still, there's more to follow." I love that. You see, it's not that the Christian life is free of problems, but there is an endless supply of God's grace to carry us through the problems. Now, probably the greatest description of what this abundant life is supposed to look like between the shepherd and his sheep is found in Psalm 23. It's a rich psalm. Beautiful psalm, so full of meaning. In fact, as I was studying this week, I was tempted to pause and just kind of go into this for several weeks, kind of to do a series within the series, but I felt like the Lord said, no, don't do that. Maybe at another time we'll do that, but we're sticking with John chapter 10. But I will, however, recommend this. There is a classic book written by Philip Keller called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And in this book, he breaks down with such insight. He was a shepherd, Philip Keller was. And so he writes from that perspective, and he breaks down the relationship of the sheep and the shepherd in such an amazing way. Our church staff went through that book this summer together, and our hearts were greatly enriched. You can pick it up at the book cart today. But it is a rich, rich psalm that David writes there in Psalm 23, and I'd like you to turn there. We're going to briefly look at it this morning, and we are not going to have the time to look at all of the intricacies of it, all the nuances of it, but what I want to do, my goal today is I want, as we go through this, for you to see just the beauty, the majesty, and the heart of your shepherd who loves you so much and whose heart and desire is that you would experience in him abundant life. And I think this is the best description that we can find of it. The psalm describes the abundant life as the contented life. Notice how he begins. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's the mark of the contented life, is not wanting more. It's that, you could put it this way, the Lord is my shepherd, I have no other need. I found my sufficiency. It's in him. It's in knowing him. It's in walking with him. I'm following him. And my needs, they're met in Jesus. It's a mark of contentment. Now, there are so many, though, in our culture, so many in our society, so many lives marked by discontentment. Listen to these words from Jason Lehman. He writes, "It was spring, but it was summer that I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall that I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter that I wanted, the beautiful snow and the holiday seasons. It was winter, but it was spring that I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood that I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 that I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 that I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age that I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. And then my life was over, and I never got what I wanted." You know, that's the description of so many today, always wanting something else. And life becomes, for that person, a life of regret, because they never, ever get what they think that they really, really want. In a cemetery in England, there's a gravestone with this inscription: "She died for the want of things." Alongside that stone is another which reads, "He died trying to give them to her." And for a lot of marriages, you know, that's the mark of it. Somebody wanting something else and the other person doing everything they can to try to give it to them. Max Lucado refers to our discontentment as the prison of want. He puts it this way: "Its prisoners want something bigger, nicer, faster, thinner. If your happiness comes from something you deposit, drive, drink, or digest, then you're in the prison of want. Are you hoping that a change in circumstance will bring a change in your attitude? If so, you're locked up and you're in a cell of discontentment." But you know what? Jesus has so much more for us than that. And David here marking that the abundant life is really the contented life of the sheep who says, since the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He marks that abundant life, where he shares four things that the shepherd does that results in that contentment, that results in that abundant life. If you're taking notes, the first thing we see is that the shepherd provides for us. He makes me to lie down, he says, in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Green pastures in the Hebrew can be translated pastures of fresh, full growth. Pastures of fresh, full growth. He leads me beside the still waters can be translated in the Hebrew, beside the waters of resting places. Now, it's interesting, sheep will not drink from a rushing stream. Kind of freaks them out. And so what the shepherd would have to do is he would go and he would find a stream and he would dam up an area of it to make kind of a little pool of still water so the sheep would then go and drink from it. The picture, though, that David is painting here is one of the shepherd providing nourishment for the sheep, wanting to make sure that they're well taken care of. Now, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, Philip Keller tells that the difficulty of getting sheep to lie down, that they don't lie down easily. And so he writes that it's almost impossible for them to lie down and really be at rest unless four requirements are met. Number one, there needs to be a freedom of fear, free from fear. That sheep are timid creatures and they can't rest when they're afraid. And so the shepherd's presence would bring security to them. Secondly, they needed to be free from friction. When there was strife in the flock, two male sheep kind of, you know, battling over a female sheep. It was when there was friction in that way, there was no rest. Free from frustrations. When there were flies and parasites and bugs and pests around the sheep, they won't lie down. They won't rest. And free from famine. Sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger. Now, I got to tell you, physically speaking, I can really relate to that. I find it very hard to sleep when I'm afraid. The other night I was sleeping and there in our bedroom next to my bed where I sleep, there's a table. And on the table, there's a little nightstand type of thing. And, you know, in it, I keep a book and some CDs and some pens and some different things, you know, like that. And as I was sleeping in the middle of the night, all of a sudden, I heard something stir in my little nightstand and drop on my table. And it woke me up. I turned on the light, and there sitting on the table, and it was not there before, was a little Hershey's Kiss. It was in the nightstand. And there was a little rodent that had climbed up on the table, got into the nightstand, and pulled out the Hershey's Kiss, and then dropped it on the table, and it woke me up. Now, after that, I got to tell you, I had a hard time falling asleep. It's not that it's not that I'm afraid of a mouse, but I didn't like the idea of it crawling on my face or if I'm snoring into my mouth. So I took the little Hershey's Kiss, and I decided I want to find out what this is, and I tossed it down on the floor there next to the bed along the baseboard. And I turned off the light, and I laid there with my eyes open, looking. And it came, and it went, and it grabbed that thing, man, so quickly. And then I heard it over in the closet, you know, chowing down. And I went back to sleep. Okay, it's not by me. Made sure there were no more Hershey's Kisses in the little, you know, deal, and I went back to sleep. I remember when we were over in Africa, Howard and I, and we were staying at a house, And they told us, you know, and it's hot there, and they leave, you know, all their windows open, and they haven't figured out screen doors yet, and so it's just open, and bugs, and this stuff. And they told us that a couple nights ago, they found a python behind the couch. I didn't sleep real good that night. They took us to a game park, and we're at this game park, and you know, we're staying in these little huts. And at this game park, I mean, it's Lion Country Safari with no jeeps, no fences. It's just the wide open, you know, and there's animals, you know, coming. And we're watching them, and lions and stuff. And they told us that there, you know, was a time when a lion hopped in because there was a door and there were window openings, but there were no windows. It was just an opening. And we're on the upstairs of this thing, and they said that a lion came in and into one of these little huts and grabbed the guy by the head and drug him off. So needless to say, I wasn't sleeping real good that night, you know. We're in our little bed. We have this little net, you know, that comes down over us. I'm thinking, this isn't going to stop a lion. And when I finally did fall asleep, I heard a roar outside of the little hut. And, I mean, I woke up. Howard woke up. We're like, what was that? And we look out the little window, and no joke, I mean, from me to the first pew was the biggest elephant I have ever seen. Looking in, you know, roaring. It's crazy. I don't sleep well in situations like that. I can relate to the sheep. When there's tension, when I'm at odds with somebody, or when Denise and I are, you know, at odds with one another, I don't sleep good on those nights. You know, it's like, hey, I can't sleep until this is over. You know, my heart, it's heavy. I just can't turn that off. When I'm aggravated about something, oh, I can't sleep. I woke up a couple weeks ago at 2 a.m. and my mind was just racing, and this thing that I was aggravated about was just running through my head, and I couldn't shut it off. And I tried everything. I prayed, I read, I did everything. And finally, I just got up, and I just went, and I worked. I studied until I could, you know more, and then I went to the gym, and, you know, I crashed that day about 5 o'clock. I was dead. But I have a hard time sleeping in that type of thing. Hunger? Forget it. I can't go to sleep on a hungry stomach. You know, it's got to be full. Have a little bit of ice cream, you know, before I hit the sack or something. And I relate to this physically, but, you know, spiritually, it's equally true. My heart is not going to be at rest. It's not going to be content and joyful. Spiritually, I'm just like these sheep, that when I'm fearful or anxious or agitated or tense, all of those things affect my contentedness. There's no rest. There's no joy. But you know the only difference between us and the sheep is this. The sheep, they are the stupidest animals that God made, but they know that they are not going to have contentment without their shepherd. They've got that figured out. They understand that they need him, and so they follow him for that reason. Our problem, though, is we haven't figured that out all the time, and so we spend all of this time trying to fix ourselves and trying to help ourselves. And some of us never slow down enough to chew on the green pastures of God's word. Never slow down enough to be refreshed in the living water of his spirit. So busy, so prone to not rest. Our 20th century life, I mean, it's designed that way. Remember life before cell phones? Remember what that was like before cell phones and pagers? It was wonderful. I mean, we had to wait to go home, and if you missed a call, you didn't know if you missed it. No answering machines, and if someone called while you were on the phone, you didn't know that you missed it because there wasn't such a thing as call waiting. But now we're so busy and we're always multitasking. Did you know that court stenographers tell us that in the courtroom today, people are speaking 20 to 40 more words per minute than in 1960. 20 to 40 more words per minute. We're talking so much faster. Maybe it's growing up on rap music. I don't know, but but we're talking so much faster. And the shepherd, I think he wants us to slow down. He wants to bring us to that place of rest. Notice it says, he makes me lie down. Now, actually, it should read, if you want to write this in your Bible, he causes me. It's not the idea of the shepherd getting the sheep in a headlock and making him, you know, pounding him down there. Look, you're going to lay. No, it's not that. He leads me beside the still waters. It's not. He forces me. No, the picture that's being painted here is that his very presence amongst the sheep results in the absence of fear and tension that causes them to just be at rest. Here's what this is saying. When it comes to our provision, we don't have to expend a whole lot of effort spiritually to be satisfied. He provides it for us. Let him lead us. Let him slow us down enough to just partake of him. And the result will be, David says, he restores my soul. Now, oftentimes when a sheep, they call it being cast. When a sheep would become cast, it would fall over on its back and its legs would be sticking up in the air. It would be helpless. It couldn't move himself over, and all the blood would begin to drain out of the legs. And so the shepherd would come and he'd take that sheep and he would put him over. And before he would, you know, set him on his feet, he would rub his legs to get the circulation, you know, going back in them again. And this is the idea here. When David says he restores my soul, is that word restore means to bring it back, to bring back something that was lost. And all day long, there are things that can cause my soul, your soul, to become lost. All this stuff that we go through in life. I mean, watch the news for a half an hour and you can quickly become, you know, your soul lost in a place of just like, man, I'm a mess. This is horrible. And, you know, the things that are going on here. And he brings it back. He causes our shepherd to stop and pause and be refreshed as we focus on him. That's why Paul would write in Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So he provides for us. Number two, and these are all P's, so he pilots. Verse 3, we could say he directs us or he guides us, but keeping in the flow, he pilots us. He says there, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, the Hebrew word translated paths means a well-defined or well-worn trail. See, the shepherd, he knows the trails. He's been there before, and the sheep can trust him. It's a well-defined, it's a well-worn trail. He's already marked it out. And that's why I love what the writer of Hebrews says when he says, hey, let us run this race that we're in, looking unto Jesus. And then he defines him by saying, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one who's already run the race. He knows the trail. He knows the path. It's well-defined, it's well-worn. So follow after him. It's a path. A well-worn path is a well-fitting path. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that word easy means it's well-fitting. And a well-worn path is one that's easy to follow. It's well-marked. You're not fighting your way through brush and through trees and over rocks. It's already been laid out. And he has a well-worn path for us. He leads us in the path of righteousness. And this doesn't just mean, understand, this doesn't just mean or refer to leading us in that path of righteous living in the sense of we're staying away from sin. It involves that. But it's much more than that. It goes beyond that. It's seeking. It means this. He wants to lead us in right paths in our relationships, in your marriage, in your business, in your ministry, in your parenting. He's a shepherd who is interested in all of those aspects of your life, and he's there to lead you in the right paths as it relates to all of those things. Countless decisions that we have to make on a daily basis that are going to have a spillover effect on those in our sphere of influence, and our shepherd, he wants to lead us in that. He's willing to lead us. Listen, the problem has never been his leading, but rather the problem lies in him finding hearts willing to be led. Are we willing to be led? Notice it says, though, he leads us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Catch this. A contented, satisfied sheep is a good testimony to the shepherd. A sheep that is just basking and enjoying and just in the field and in the flock, it's a great testimony. Other sheep are like, man, I want to be a part of that guy's flock. It's a great thing. Enjoys that. And our being satisfied, our being led, our coming to him, it bodes well. He gets glory for his name's sake. Notice number three, he also protects us. In verse 4, David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Here's what would happen. The shepherd would often take his flock from the plains, especially in the summer months, up to the mountain plateaus. And up there was really fresh, good grass to graze in. And it was cooler temperatures. But oftentimes, in order to get from the plains up to the mountaintop mesa, they had to go through a valley. And the valleys were places of danger because it afforded robbers and predators the opportunity for ambush. I want you to think about this. This reveals that even under the shepherd's care, there are going to be seasons that are dark, that are trying, that are difficult. The reason? A strong faith is a tested faith. A strong faith is a tested faith. We live in a world today infected by sin. The results of it, we see things like death. Literal death, but also death in a marriage, death in a friendship, death in a relationship between a father and a son, or a son and a daughter, or a mother and a daughter. We see those type of things. It's hard. It's difficult. In the Hebrew, the valley of the shadow of death can be translated the valley of deep gloom or the valley of dense darkness. And notice what David says, you lead me there. You lead me into this time. You allow it for me to go into this very, very difficult time. And we all experience that. You look at what's going on in, you know, the war. You look at what's going on in politics. And there's a gloom there as we look at all of that. Maybe what's going on in your personal life. There's a darkness. There's a despair. There's a gloom. And notice one of the symptoms of this despair is that there's a sense of being alone. Although the psalmist pictured himself as being among the flock, he uses the word I, even though I walk through the valley. He says, and this is stressing his aloneness. In those times of despair and darkness, the overwhelming characteristic can be is that I feel alone. I want to sing, nobody knows the trouble I'm in. Nobody knows my sorrow. But notice in the midst of his aloneness, he's not alone. He says, I will not fear. Why? For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And the word comfort comes from the Latin word com, which means with, and speaks of company. And the word fortis is the word strong. And you put these two together, and we get the idea of comfort being strength through companionship. And that's our shepherd. I'm going to comfort you by being your strength through companionship. And his presence is marked by two distinct things: his rod and his staff. The rod was a weapon that the shepherd would use to throw at predators. And they were quite accurate with it, man. They would hit a lion or they would hit a bear, and they would, you know, they would hit those things. And the staff was a long pole with a hook on the end of it, and he would use it to pull a sheep out of the brush or off the side of a cliff. He'd use it to pull two sheep apart that were fighting with one another. I think it's the idea that Jesus has in John 10 when he says, "No one can snatch you out of my hand." Spiritually speaking, the rod, that weapon, it speaks of the Word of God. The first piece of our armor that Paul mentions that we put on to stand against the wiles of the devil, those flaming arrows, it's the belt of truth. It's the understanding and standing on the truth of the promises of the Word of God. That's our rod. That's what our shepherd seeks to throw at the predators that would come against us. The staff, it represents the ministry of his Spirit to our hearts, reminding us of his love and of his care. Well, David continues on this theme of protection in verse 5 when he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." Now, at this point, it's worth noting that the sense of intimacy here intensifies. Because instead of talking about God in the third person, now David speaks of him directly. "You prepare," he says, "a table before me. You anoint my head with oil." A table before me in the presence of my enemies. Interesting picture. Eating in the presence of your enemies speaks of being in absolute control and total peace. I mean, think about a soldier. His enemies are surrounding him. What's he doing? Well, he's either preparing his weapons, he's putting on his armor, or maybe he's looking for a place to hide, or maybe he's looking for a place to run. But you never see him eating. You know, it's not like, "Hey, you guys here for me? Just wait a second, I'll finish this chicken leg, you know. Might order dessert too, but, you know, just hold off. I'll get to you in a minute." No, that's not you don't see that. That's the picture, though. It's peace. It's absolute control and total peace. There's a confidence. Why? Well, in Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" You see, the reality is this. I know that I'm not the one doing the fighting. I can say to the enemy, "Hey, guess what? Guess who prepared this table right here in your presence? It's my God. It's my shepherd. It's Jesus, and you're toast." Here's how it works. It's his battle. One of the prophets declared, I can't remember which one, I think it was Zechariah, "The battle belongs to the Lord." It's his battle. He fights for me and through me, and he equips me. David says, "You anoint my head with oil." Anointed with oil always in Scripture symbolizes being baptized in the Holy Spirit. What he's declaring there very simply is that I'm equipped with supernatural power and supernatural resources. He says, "My cup runs over." It's an overflowing cup. He protects me. There's a confidence and a peace that I can know and have in knowing that I belong to him. And finally, number 4, he pursues us. Verse 6, he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." The word "follow" there is pursues. His love and His mercy and His grace, it pursues me. It's new each morning. My good is on His heart. My good is on the heart of my shepherd. And the result, David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not looking to be satisfied in anyone or anything else. I would be stupid if I was. I just want to dwell in His house, in His flock forever. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Listen, the overarching theme of this psalm is this. It's His sufficiency. It's the sufficiency of the shepherd who gives us the promises of His word that equal rest. The abundance of His grace that gets us through. That's more than enough for whatever situation that we run up against. It's the ministry of His Spirit that's always there to lead me if I'm willing to be led. Always there to comfort me if I'm willing to be comforted. The question is, am I willing? Am I willing to allow Jesus to be that kind of a shepherd to me? That's His heart. That's His desire. And when we do, the result, it's abundant life. It's rich, it's full. Not without problems, not without trials, not without testings. They're there because a strong faith is a tested faith. But there's a contentment in the midst of all of that in just knowing how deeply, how wonderfully He cares for me. And can I encourage you today to rejoice? If you are a believer here today, rejoice in the reality that you are a sheep in the flock of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And if you're not, become one today. Open up your heart to Jesus and watch what He'll do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the greatness, the goodness, the wonder, Lord, of Your word. So rich, so full, so freeing. We thank You, Jesus. And Lord, I pray for all of us here who are believers, that, Lord, we would be willing today to allow You to lead us, to do that work in us, that we might find ourselves rejoicing this day in the greatness, the goodness of our shepherd. And Lord, for anyone here today that doesn't know You as their shepherd, I pray today would be the day that they would open their hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.